Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seeks after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You may be seated. It is providential that I preach on this text on this Sunday. I didn't pick it out. This is just the next verses that we've come to in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Now, why is it so providential that I preach on verses 12 and 13 on this Sunday, September the 1st? Middle of August, 1983. I get a phone call from Carolyn Price, now Carolyn Cox, and she says, Joe, Congressman Larry McDonald, for whom she was his secretary, she said, Congressman Larry McDonald has had a busy week and hadn't had time to prepare a speech for the last Saturday in August. Do you have a speech? Do you have an outline on leadership that he could use at his speech to 800 or 900 people the last Saturday in August, 1983. I said, as a matter of fact, I do. I preached last week on 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. So I gave that to Carolyn. She gave it to Larry McDonald. Congressman McDonald used my outline for his speech on the last Saturday in August, put it in his pocket. A few hours later, got on a plane, shot down out of the skies by Soviet MiG fighter, and has never been seen since. Since that day, I've preached two or three more times on these verses, but what I do each time is change the title so that you think I'm preaching a different sermon. And so the title today of today's sermon that I've already preached three times over the past 45 years is The Restoration of Effective Leadership. Now, why do I call it The Restoration of Effective Leadership? I call it that because that is one of the things I pray for most in my prayers for the church in the United States and for the United States. That instead of the pathetic leadership we have in church or state, I pray that God would restore it. Leadership in the hands of godly, faithful men who love Him. And when that happens, you will see a national awakening and revival, the likes of which America's never had before. Now, why do I say that? I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 3. We're going to start our study of 1 Thessalonians 5 and Isaiah chapter 3. Because there you have a prophecy of what God says He does when He begins to judge a nation. Isaiah 3, let's start with verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captive of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Verse 12. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. So when God goes to judge a nation, one of the first thing he does is remove all kinds of effective leadership in church and state, society, family, all across the board. And then replaces that leadership with two kinds of people: capricious, irresponsible men and women. It doesn't call the women capricious or irresponsible. It just says women who come in the gap because there's no leadership. And so when you see leaders that are women in a nation and men in places of leadership, church and state, that are capricious, irresponsible, ungodly, you know God is judging that land. So when I pray for the restoration of effective leadership, I'm praying, Lord, remove your judgment and put men in authority in church and state that will respect you and bow before your sovereignty in their lives. And when that happens, we'll see revival. So Paul is writing here to the Thessalonian Christians. Remember, the new church. They're just learning about things. They're learning about eschatology. They're learning about the doctrine of salvation, predestination, all the rest. And they're also learning about church government. They're brand new. And so they have elders, but they need to be taught. These elders probably, since the church is new, are probably not the most knowledgeable men, and maybe are a little rough and hasty when it comes to administering discipline. But the point is, they need to be taught, and so Paul is patiently teaching them. Now, in verse 12, the word elder doesn't occur. Says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor over you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Even though the word elder does not occur, it's obvious that he's talking about elders. Why didn't he use the word? Probably he didn't use the word elders because he's not only addressing the elders, but he's addressing young men in the church who may be elders someday. After all, this is a new church. Maybe he's wants to address aspiring elders of young men. So for whatever reason, he's describing the office not in terms of its title, but in terms of its function. And so here he's teaching them how to have effective leadership in the church, effective elders. And he says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who, number one, diligently labor among you, and two, have charge over you in the Lord, and three, give you instruction. So those are the three basic functions of elder leadership in the church. First of all, it says, respect and love and appreciate these leaders in the church who, quote, diligently labor among you. Now, the word labor there, it means more than work. It means to tirelessly and sacrificially give yourself to the point of exhaustion to the care of this flock. You don't just act like a board of directors. You're not into it just for the title. You're into it because you want to work. And you'll have to sacrifice a lot of things in your life to be an effective leader in the church. You've got to diligently, to the point of weariness, give yourself to the work of an elder. Now, what is the work of an elder? Let me give you the biggest definition I know in one sentence. Gigantic in one sentence. And by the way, whenever a preacher preaches on elders, he just feels so guilty because he knows he's not perfect. But I want you to hear what Calvin says. This diligent, laborious work of an elder includes, Calvin, the edification of the church, the eternal salvation of souls, the restoration of the world, and in short, the kingdom of God and Christ. That's all. That's all you have to do, is those three things. An elder is somebody who's going to work hard at edifying and encouraging and building up the families in the church and the individuals in the church, making sure that they're growing in grace and not stagnating. An elder's work goes beyond that to the salvation of souls. He's somebody that seeks to win people to Christ and to bring other people into the church. And not satisfied with the numbers of the church, but wants more and wants more people brought to saving faith in Christ. And with that, he works toward the restoration of the world. That is, he's a Christian Reconstructionist. He seeks to work in his own life as an elder, as a private individual, as a father, whatever else he does. He seeks to do his part in the recreation of Christendom and the reconstruction of a nation that is under the lordship of Christ. He is involved in societal things. He's involved in political things, cultural things, whatever it takes that he has the ability and the power to do to try to rebuild and reform American life by the Word of God. So those are the three basic elements in this laborious, wearisome, exhausting labor that elders and leaders in the church are to be involved in if they're going to be effective. There's got to be the hard work of building up families, making sure families are growing, seeking to bring other people to Christ into the church, and doing his part whenever he has the opportunity in rebuilding culture by the Word of God. Now, I read a book many years ago. It was published in 1966. I read it not long after it was published, and it's one of the best books I've ever read. It's just a short little paperback. I don't even know if it's still in print, but see if it is. It's called Dedication and Leadership, and it was written by a man named Douglas Hyde, Hyde. Dedication and Leadership. He wrote it in 1966. He was for many years a member of the British Communist Party. In fact, he was the editor for many years of the communist daily newspaper called the Daily Worker. And he was involved head over heel in the spread of communism in the East, in the West. But then in the early 60s, he became a Christian. And he renounced communism after being one of its leaders. And then he wrote this book. He became a Roman Catholic, and so the book is published by Notre Dame Press, but it's great nevertheless. And the book is not a refutation of communism. There's some great books on the subject, one of the best by Francis Nigel Lee. This book, short paperback, is on why communism was so successful in the West at attracting so many young minds to commit themselves to it. Now, I want to read 4, 5, 6 sentences. Why was communism, by former communist, now Christian, why was communism so effective in capturing so many young intellectual minds in the West? Here's his words. If you ask me what is the distinguishing mark of the communist, what it is that communists most outstandingly have in common, I would say beyond any shadow of a doubt it is their idealism, their zeal, dedication, devotion to their cause, and willingness to sacrifice. Communism becomes the dominant thing in the life of the communist. It is something to which he gives himself completely. The communist's appeal to idealism is direct and audacious. They say that if you make mean little demands upon people, you will get a mean little response, which is all you deserve. But if you make big demands on them, you will get an heroic response. The dedicated man stands out by way of contrast. The dedicated man makes his own appeal simply by virtue of the fact that he's dedicated. Thus, dedication perpetuates itself. If the majority of members from the leaders down are characterized by their single-minded devotion to the cause, It is quite clear that the majority are giving until it hurts, putting their time, money, thought, and if necessary, life itself at its disposal. Then those who consider joining will assume that this is what will be expected of them. It is ludicrous, he said, to suppose that half-hearted Christians can conduct a fruitful dialogue with fully dedicated communists or Muslims. If we get in a religious war with Islam, secularism always loses. Let's continue. Often ex-communists meeting together can talk of the old days when we were in the party, rather like old soldiers discussing nostalgically the campaigns they shared in the past. Do you remember what life was like in the party? You got up in the morning, and as you shaved, you were thinking of the jobs you would do for communism that day. You went down to breakfast and read the Daily Worker to get the party line, to get the shot and shell for a fight in which you were already involved. You read every item in the paper, wondering how you might be able to use it for the cause. On the bus or train, on the way to work, I read the Daily Worker as ostentatiously as I could, holding it up so that others might read the headlines and be influenced by them. I took two copies of the paper with me. The second one I left on the seat in the hope that someone would pick it up and read it. When I got to work, I kept the Daily Worker circulating. One worker after another would take it outside, read it for a few minutes, and bring it back to me again. At lunchtime in the canteen or the restaurant, I would try to start conversations with those with whom I was eating. I made a practice of sitting with different groups in order to spread my influence as widely as I could. Before I left my place of work at night, there was a quick meeting of the factory group. There we discussed in a few minutes the successes and failures of the day, and we discussed, too, what we hoped to be able to do the following day. That's why communism succeeded in taking the West. To this very day, socialism is just the head. Communism is what sweeps the country. When I ran for Congress, we took a poll, a scientific poll, had one sentence. And that one sentence is this, quote, is the following sentence in the United States Constitution, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, which is a simple statement of communism. 60% of the Americans polled said yes, it is in the United States Constitution. So why did it sweep so successfully? Because of his dedication, and because largely the dedication of the leaders. That was the most important thing in their lives, not themselves, not enjoying ease and affluence, but working to the point and beyond the point of exhaustion for the cause, for the kingdom of God, for the building up of the church, the restoration of Christendom. Now, once people in the church see the leaders in the church live like that, eat, drink, and sleep the conquest of this culture with the gospel and the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? That's what the membership think they'll be expected to do. If elders are lazy, and ours aren't, if elders are lazy and they're only concerned to sit around and make decisions and there's no real involvement of their lives in the church or the world, that's the way the whole church is going to live. And by the way, it's not just the elders that are to do all this hard, laborious work. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and remind you of a verse that we started this series with. In verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, it's not only the elders that are involved in this sacrificial work of advancing the kingdom. They're just the leaders. They're the models. It's every member of the church that is to work and to labor and to be involved in the cause. We don't depend upon the elders to do all the work. We're there working. We just look to see to the elders what they're doing and how they're doing it and what persecution they're facing, so that we can be inspired and motivated by them. That the whole church is to be a church of laborers. So Monday, celebrate Labor Day, not in a Marxist sense. Don't celebrate unions and labor unions on that day. Those have their roots in Marxism. But celebrate Christian laborers, laboring elders, laboring churches all over the country. Unheard of. Nobody knows about them. Nobody famous. But the church would fall apart and flounder if it wasn't for them. Somebody asked me one time who my favorite preachers were, expecting me to mention some famous guys. And I said to them, you wouldn't know them. They're just ordinary preachers in small little churches that are faithfully preaching the Word of God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They're not celebrities. They don't want to be celebrities. They don't care if anybody ever knows about them at all. All they want to do is edify families, save the lost, rebuild culture by the Word of God. Can you imagine what would happen when Presbyterian churches, just say Presbyterian churches, are full of elders that labor like that? And what it will do to churches and stir them up not to be negligent or apathetic and not to think the most important thing is having a job and paying debts and being comfortable and watching your favorite television show. But the most important thing that you're willing to give your life for is the hard work of carrying out the Great Commission. So that's the first requirement. Look what a good leader looks like. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice how Paul describes himself as an elder and apostle in the church, and the others with him. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines our hearts. He said, we're committed to this thing of spreading the gospel. You know it. We do it boldly. We don't do it in any kind of embarrassed way. We've been approved by God. We've been entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak. And we have no desire to please men. Our only desire is to please God. Verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. We weren't greedy for popularity or wealth or anything. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So male leadership in the church is characterized as those things, by those things that characterize a nursing mother. That effective leadership in the church these leaders must see themselves toward the church as a nursing mother. What are some of the traits of a nursing mother? Tenderness, love, patience, with all of the care and all the love and all the patience of a nursing mother. Verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. So that the congregation over which these men were elders didn't see the congregation as basically people that they're to tell what to do and they're to build up their ego. He said, these are people that we love, we have great affection for, and we're willing to die for them. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And let's see, verse 10 and 11. your witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children. So effective leaders in the church not only see themselves as nursing mothers, but they see themselves as loving fathers who are concerned with the guidance and direction of the people of God like a father would his child. That's all involved in that hard work. Here's the second thing. For we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. Have charge over, manage, serve, shepherd's a good word. You remember in Ephesians, I think it's 20, Paul calls the elders overseers and shepherds who are to guard the flock over which God has made them overseers. So the kind of leadership that elders have in the local church is not that of like the way the world leads, dictators. Petty dictators telling you what to do. That's all they care about is that you do what they tell you. No, these lead by serving. Jesus Christ was the most effective leader the church has ever had and ever will have as the head of the church. And how did he lead the church? And how does he lead the church? Mark 10:45. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So how does a leader, an elder in the church, somebody that aspires to be an elder in the church, and a leader in the church, forget aspiring to be a leader? If any of you young brothers ever want to be an elder in the church, forget aspiring to be a leader. It's going to put you on the wrong course. Aspire to be a servant. When a person's ordained to office of elder, that ordination doesn't make him an elder. He's been serving long before then. That ordination confirms that God raised him up as an elder. And so elders express their oversight of the church and their shepherding of the church. It's in the Lord. It's clothed with humility. It's clothed with a Christ-likeness and a warmth for Christ's body. It's not somebody snapping a whip. It's somebody leading a flock of sheep. All the difference in the world between the way you lead cows and the way you lead sheep. You stand behind cows, you snap your whip, you have your dog. You try doing that with sheep, they're going to go every which way. You get in front of the flock and you lead them and you care for them. And you look at all the symbolism of Psalm 23. That primarily applies to Christ, and in a secondary way, apply to the way that you have charge and you lead in the church. And then the third responsibility of effective leaders is giving instruction. Laborious, sacrificial work, shepherding, and giving instruction. Now the word instruction there is the word from which we get the phrase nouthetic counseling. Some translations have it not as instruction, but admonition. But the best word is counseling. And a leader in the church must be somebody who knows how to counsel people effectively. The greatest teacher of counseling in the 20th century and the 21st is a man who's still living, though he's way up in years, called J. Adams. J. Adams' books, read them. They're not academic at all. In fact, they hardly have any footnotes. And they learn how to counsel from the Bible. So that when it comes to biblical counseling, there's three ingredients. All start with a C. Concern, confrontation, and correction. When people come to you with problems and issues in your life, you talk to them, you spend time with them, you try to help them because you're concerned for them. You love them, as a shepherd does his sheep. And when you realize that there's sin in that person's life that's causing him trouble and problems, then you lovingly confront him. We've misused the word confrontation today. When we speak of confrontation, we usually emphasize it like this. I'm going to confront you. We got to confront this guy. And so it's squeezed dry of any compassion. So whenever you think of confrontation, think of confrontation. And our responsibility toward helping somebody to avoid the sins in his life is not out of meanness, but it's out of compassion and love for him. And then in confronting the guy, we correct them. Not from our own experience, not based upon our own opinion, but what does the Bible say they have done wrong? Why is that causing them the problem? And how can they correct it? So it says that elders are going to be counselors. But look at verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, there's the same word, admonish, counsel. So it's not just elders that are counseling. They're the models. They're the teachers. They're the one that's going to inspire you and motivate you and instruct you. But the whole church is to be made up of counselors. In fact, J. Adams' first great book is called Competent to Counsel, in which he showed that Christians who are faithful to the Lord and study the Scriptures and have a heart for other people are more competent to counsel than any professional psychiatrist or psychologist. Now, if you're going to counsel, you've got to know things. If you're going to counsel, people have got to know that you have answers. And they know that you're going to be like a son of Issachar. You remember David was raising his army and he got soldiers from the sons of Issachar, quote, because they understood their times and they knew what to tell Israel to do. They were woke in the biblical spiritual sense of the word. They looked at things from the perspective of Holy Scripture, not the perspective of Marxism and the like. And they knew where to go to the Bible to get answers. And once the world realizes that we have better answers to the personal and societal problems of the 21st century America, they'll quit going to them and they'll start coming to us. When they realize our answers are better and our answers are true, they'll leave the counterfeit answers that they've been given all their lives. And they'll come to us for answers to life's questions. And when that transition takes place, you will see in this country a transition of power from them to us. Not a power that we use for self-aggrandizement, but a power that we use to extend Christian influence so as to build up the church and restore the kingdom of God in our culture. Now, to have answers, you got to read books. You got to read the Bible. You've got to know the Bible. You can never get out of the Bible, but you got to read some other books too if you're going to be an effective counselor as a leader or just an effective counselor as a member. All of these books, anybody in this room is capable of reading, except maybe Ellie. Beyond that, these are very useful books. One book, you're writing this down? One book is the Christian Counselor's Manual. The Christian Counselor's Manual by J. Adams. It's about this thick. Every parent should have it. Every counselor. It goes through all the most of the issues that people personally face in their lives and their family life and shows how to answer it biblically. I've read it many times, referred to it many more times in my ministry. The Christian Counselor's Manual. Second book, Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1 by R.J. Rushdoony. That's a little harder to read, but it can be done. Institutes or Fundamentals, Institutes of Biblical Law by R.J. Rushdoony. Now, what he does is J. Adams takes the Scriptures and shows how to apply them to personal issues. R.J. Rushdoony takes the Scriptures and show how they apply to political, economic, social, societal issues. And I'm telling you that he gives you answers that nobody else has given you. And it's vitally important for a man who's going to be an elder in a church to read R.J. Rushdoony, Institutes of Biblical Law. I've read it many times. I've reread mine so many times, it's rebounded in Naugahyde. And besides reading it, when I have a text to preach on in the Bible, I go to this extensive scripture index in the back and see what Rushdoony says. And then there's a third book, if you're going to have answers. The Westminster Larger Catechism. Of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith's great, and the Shorter Catechism's great, but the best of the three is the Westminster Larger Catechism. It goes through all the doctrines, all the ethical principles, the Ten Commandments, prayer, everything, and gives you answers to these things that any Christian adult or Christian young person can understand. And elders particularly should be familiar with it. Not only were they very pastoral in their answers in the Larger Catechism, but they gave hundreds and hundreds of scriptural footnotes. And they backed up everything they said by scripture. And these men knew the Bible. I mean, they quoted as scriptural footnotes, scripture verses, obscure scripture verses. I don't think anybody's ever quoted since. Because they knew the Word of God. And so I'm not exaggerating. This is not hyperbole. You don't take a pill and become an effective leader. It takes work. It takes sacrifice. It takes labor. It takes sweat. It takes blood. It takes tears. Speaking to Churchill. Christian Counsel's Manual. Read it. Institutes of Biblical Law. Westminster Larger Catechism. Once people come to you for answers, they're going to tell their friends, hey, I found a deep well that's not a broken cistern, and it holds real water. I have found out somebody who knows what he's talking about. And that can be you. And I pray it will be you. These are all the marks of effective leadership in the church. Now, what does this text say should be the response of church members toward these faithful elders? Let's see what that response is. Verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you, that is the congregation, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. The word appreciate in Greek is love. That's sometimes translated know, K-N-O-W. So it says the first response of the congregation toward these effective leaders in the church is they know them, they love them, they appreciate them. They may not like them. They may not be able to stand their ticks and their sins. And they don't appreciate them because they're perfect. They don't appreciate them because they don't have any flaws. They appreciate them because of their work, it says. They watch the way they minister. They watch the way they seek to serve the church and the world. And because of that, they appreciate them. And they put up with their flaws. And it says also, verse 13, and that you esteem them very highly in love. Because of their work. Now, I wish you could see the Greek word for esteem. If I wrote it up here in big Greek letters, it'd be about a foot long or more. It's got all kinds of prefixes to it. And all of those prefixes, what they do is they intensify the word. So when it says, highly esteem them in love, it means very highly esteem them in love. Very highly esteem them. You appreciate them, you love them, you know them, and you highly esteem them. In love, you love them because of the concern they have for you and your family and your life. And esteem is an attitude of heart. You don't esteem somebody with your hand. Esteem has to do with what goes on in the mind, what goes on in the heart. And when elders are being what they should be as effective leaders, the people in the church, even though they know those elders are sinners, in their hearts they highly value them. And they highly esteem them. And they highly respect them. And when you have that high esteem for somebody in your heart, it makes a difference in the way you talk about them. You just don't say everything critical about them. You hold off. You cover some of their sins. It makes a difference in the way how you think about them. You don't put their flaws foremost in your mind. And if you highly esteem them, then that means that you're going to highly esteem their work and their instruction and all the rest, and you're not going to wait for them to come to you. You're going to go to them. Do you know that you can't live the Christian life effectively without elders? Now, I didn't make that up, because Jesus is the one that thought up elders. And one of the vows you took when you joined the church was that you submit to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace. What you're saying is, trying to live it in this world as an individual, apart from any kind of leadership and elder instruction and counseling and involvement in my life, is like a little two-year-old baby standing up against Atlanta Falcons on the football field. Not a chance. And yet that's the way most professed Christians live today. I mean, I know Christian people in Presbyterian churches that make life-altering decisions, and it doesn't occur to them to ask their shepherd, to bring their shepherd in on the decision-making process. I don't need shepherds. Oh, they're nice. They can serve communion. But I can make these important decisions just by myself. Tell Jesus that. Because Jesus is the one that thought up elders. And you can't live the Christian life successfully without commitment to godly elders who are going to serve Christ in your life. So as these elders work laboriously in your behalf, as they shepherd you, as they give you counsel, you get to know them. Familiarize yourself with what they're doing. Love them. Appreciate them for their work. And very highly esteem them in love because of their work they're doing for the church and for the kingdom. That's why I pray for the restoration of elders in the church. Churches in the country are pathetic. Presbyterian churches, we'll just stick with them. And it's because the leadership is pathetic. Like Larry McDonald said one time concerning liberals in Congress, when he, during the Reagan administration, I don't know if you remember, but back in those days, they kicked out a bunch of leading elders that had been there for years. And some of the leading elders, some of the leading liberal Democrats, were voted out of office. So Larry McDonald came home and he was celebrating with his friends. And he said to them, "You can't get the mud out of the stream until you get the hogs out of the spring." And November was hog killing time. Well, it's true. You can't get the mud out of the church until you get the hogs out of spring, until there's a restoration of real leadership that guides the church and motivates everybody else to be sacrificial in their work for the Lord. The last sentence Larry McDonald made in that last speech that he ever gave on earth, on 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12 and 13, were these words. We must persevere in the work of standing for truth and righteousness and the advance of the kingdom of God past the point of weariness until one of two things happen. We win or we're laid in our graves. That's the only way to live. If you live any other way, you'll be of no use to the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Our earnest desire, Lord, is to see you restore effective leadership in your church and in the world. We pray that you'd have mercy upon us. You have removed effective leadership everywhere in order to judge us, and we feel it. Lord, restore godly leadership, particularly in your church. Bless these men that are elders here today. Keep them strong in the faith. Keep them persevering. Keep them growing. May their bravery and their laborious work be models for the people of the church and for the young men in the church who would like to be servants in the church someday as elders. God bless them now. Show them they don't wait until they become an elder to serve the church. But starting now, they serve you and your people. May we not be worried about pleasing men and making men smile at us and finding the approval of this world. May the only thing that matters be the smile that's on your face. That smile that shall someday, when we leave this life, say to us, "Well done, my faithful servant. Enter the joy of the Lord." And may we work past the point of weariness in the advancement of your kingdom and the cause of truth and justice until we die or we win. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith.